So Exodus 12, starting at verse 21. Then Moses summoned all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go at once and select the animals for your families and slaughter the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it into the blood in the basin, and put some of the blood on the top and on both sides of the door frame. None of you shall go out of the door of your house until morning. When the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the top and sides of the door frame and will pass over that doorway, and he will not permit the destroyer to enter your houses and strike you down. Obey these instructions as a lasting ordinance for you and your descendants. When you enter the land that the Lord will give you as he promised, observe this ceremony. And when your children ask you, 'What does this ceremony mean to you?' then tell them, 'It is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians.'" Then the people bowed down and worshipped. The Israelites did just what the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead. During the night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, "Up, leave my people, you and the Israelites. Go, worship the Lord as you've requested. Take your flocks and herds as you've said and go. And also bless me." The Egyptians urged the people to hurry and leave the country, for otherwise, they said, "We will all die." So the people took their dough before the yeast was added and carried it on their shoulders in kneading troughs wrapped in clothing. The Israelites did as Moses instructed and asked the Egyptians for articles of silver and gold and for clothing. The Lord had made the Egyptians favorably disposed towards the people, and they gave them what they asked for, so they plundered the Egyptians. The Israelites journeyed from Ramses to Succoth. There were about 600,000 men on foot besides women and children. Many other people went up with them, and also large droves of livestock, both flocks and herds. With the dough the Israelites had brought from Egypt, they baked loaves of unleavened bread. And the dough was without yeast because they'd been driven out of Egypt and did not have time to prepare food for themselves. Now, the length of time the Israelite people lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of the 430 years, to the very day, all the Lord's divisions left Egypt. Because the Lord kept vigil that night to bring them out of Egypt, on this night all the Israelites are to keep vigil to honour the Lord for the generations to come. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "These are the regulations for the Passover meal. No foreigner may eat it. Any slave you have bought may eat it after you've circumcised him, but a temporary resident or a hired worker may not eat it. It must be eaten inside the house. Take none of the meat outside the house. Do not break any of the bones. The whole community of Israel must celebrate it. A foreigner residing among you who wants to celebrate the Lord's Passover must have all the males in his household circumcised. Then he may take part like one bought in the land. No uncircumcised male may eat it. The same law applies both to the native born and to the foreigner residing among you." All the Israelites did just what the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. And on that very day, the Lord brought the Israelites out of Egypt by their divisions.
Good morning, everybody. My name's David Lynch. I'm the pastor here at Summerlees Christian Church. And it's great to have you with us for this next instalment in our liberation series in the book of Exodus. Excuse me. Now, today we come to a very famous passage, and it's actually a passage that describes a ceremony that stood right at the heart of the Jewish culture, well, ever since these events have been described. So it's a huge moment in the book of Exodus. It's really the big defining liberation moment. It's the liberation series. This is kind of the big liberation moment, if you like. So there's a lot in here. So I want to just kick us off by praying and asking God that he would help us just get our heads around all of the details, understand the passage well, but also be impacted. Impacted by it and our lives transformed. So let's pray and ask for his help. Father, when we come to the study of your word, we are just so aware of our need for you to be at work in our lives. We are so thankful that you are a God who wants to change us. You look at the lives that we lead now and you have a great vision for them to make us be the best us that we could ever be, and that us is an us that is like Jesus. That is your plan for us. That's where we're heading as your people, and we know that it's as we listen to your word that you do that life-transforming work by the power of your Holy Spirit who lives in us. And so we want to be bold in calling on you to do that today. Father, just give us settled hearts and settled minds. For those of us that might be doing it tough this week and be feeling distracted or have lots going on, just give us the clarity that we need now to be able to put those things aside, really focus. And Lord, would you just do that wonderful life-transforming work by your Spirit that we might leave this place made that little bit more like Jesus. And we pray all of this in his name. Amen. I'm someone that likes things to be relatively straightforward and simple. I don't like it when people make things more complicated than they need to be. This is a difficulty I had at theological college, because at theological college they want to just take a simple thing like Jesus love you, and they'll write a whole book on that with all kinds of weird words, and it gets very complicated and all the rest of it. It used to drive me batty. I like things to be just straight down the line, simple, clear. But unfortunately, you'll find people all over the place that just love to overcomplicate things. Maybe you have people like that at school. Maybe you've got teachers like that, that, you know, you think, gosh, I just don't understand what they're talking about. And then you see your tutor or your friend explains it to you, or maybe your parents explain it and you go, oh, that was really, really simple. Why do they have to make it so complicated? Maybe you find yourself pulling your hair out at work over some ridiculous procedure that someone's put in place that is just stupidly complicated, and you're thinking, this could have been so much more simple. Why did they put it like that? Maybe you're in a family with someone that seems to just take a seemingly straightforward, perfectly nice week and just make it insanely complicated with all these different things that are going on all the time. Maybe you're that person. Maybe you're the complicating person. And if you are, you need to repent and change that today. But if you're like me and you don't like things to be too complicated, you might come to a passage like Exodus 12 and you might be thinking to yourself, man, this is just way too much. This is overkill. There's just so much in here and it's kind of complicated. I mean, a lot of what Nick and John read to us were all these little regulations about what you've got to eat and who can eat it and how they can eat it and where you can eat it and when you can eat it and what you've got to do to eat it. All this stuff in there. And you're thinking, why all this detail? Why all the fuss? I mean, here is this big, great liberation moment in Exodus, as I just said. The big climax of the plagues. You know, this is the big, huge turning point in the whole book where God's people are going to be finally set free from slavery. And it's just so complicated. I mean, can't God just bring them out without this? Well, we've already seen how powerful he is. We saw that last week with the plagues. Why do we need this one? Why all this detail around firstborns and weird meals and painting all stuff on door frames? Then there's all the detail about how they're going to commemorate it in the future. But not only that, it's also really costly, isn't it? I mean, the extreme loss of human and animal life is huge. Is all that really necessary? It's a bit much when you read it at first. Surely Exodus 12 could have been a lot shorter. Surely we could have done it in just one Bible reading. Why the tremendous fuss? Well, I'm sure by now, if you've been here in this series anyway, you'll have guessed that it's all there for a reason. Because what we have seen in the book of Exodus is that time and time and time again, everything that has been happening is happening because God is trying to teach his people something. God's great purposes stand behind everything in this book. And I think actually that Exodus 12 is no exception to that. And really, if you wanted to boil it down into one big idea, if you're kind of wanting to get what all this is about, what's the big point, I think really what this passage does for us is it helps us to remember and understand the nature of God's saving work. I think Exodus 12 helps us understand and remember the nature of God's saving work. That's what it's there to do. It does that for Israel then, and I think it does it for us now. And as we'll see later on in this talk, the way that you understand God's saving work, and whether you're able to remember it, and live in the light of it actually has a huge impact on the way that you live your life. I actually think that so many of the struggles and hardships and issues that we face as Christian people stem from us not understanding God's saving work properly. Either we don't understand it properly, we don't understand what God has done for us in Jesus, and that causes us problems. Or we do understand it, like we get it as a series of concepts, we understand it up here at an intellectual level. Problem is we just forget it all the time. We just forget about it. We struggle to recall it to mind. We struggle to live in the light of it. And when you do that, I tell you, you will find the Christian life very difficult. Okay? You need to understand it, and you've got to be able to remember it. And I think what Exodus 12 is doing for us, which is just so good, is it helps us through all of these little details and through all of these little rituals that we're going to look at. God helps us understand and remember his saving work. That's where we're heading. So let's get into it. And I think the first thing that it does is that it shows God's people what it takes for them to be saved. That's the first big thing that it does in terms of helping us understand God's saving work. It shows God's people what it takes for them to be saved. Really, I think Exodus 12, this whole Passover incident, is all about that. It shows them what needs to occur if they are to be liberated, if they're to be redeemed, if they're to be saved. This is what's got to happen. And I think there's actually three big things that you can see in Exodus 12 regarding this. Okay, the first thing that you see is that they actually need God to do it for them. And that's the first overwhelming thing you see in Exodus 12. If they are to be liberated from their slavery, they've got to have God act on their behalf. They need God to do them for them. And you see that, I think, throughout this chapter. If you just stop and think about it for a moment, what happens here in Exodus 12, it's really a remarkable liberation story. Just look with me at verses 37 to 38. And by the way, if you've got those Bibles, keep them open because we are going to be dipping into them a lot, or if you've got it on your device, make sure that's active so that you can follow along. But we'll start at verse 37. Chapter 12, verse 37. The Israelites journeyed from Ramses to Succoth. There were about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children, and many other people went up with them, and also large droves of livestock, both flocks and herds. 600,000 men alone. You know, add to that women and children. I mean, that is huge. That's more than the population of Tasmania. Okay, that's a lot of people. Really, that is the guts of the Egyptian Empire's workforce. That is the engine room of their empire. And they're just waltzing out. Yeah. What's more, if you look at verses 33 to 36, the Egyptians actually urge them to go, and the Israelite slaves plunder the Egyptian empire. It's a striking thing for the scriptures to say, but it says they plundered the Egyptians. Verse 33, read it with me. The Egyptians urged the people to hurry and leave their country, for otherwise, they said, we're all going to die. And then skip down to verse 35. The Israelites did as Moses instructed and asked the Egyptians for articles of silver and gold and for clothing. The Lord made the Egyptians favorably disposed toward the people, and they gave them what they asked for, so they plundered the Egyptians. Now, that's remarkable, isn't it? It's the greatest, most unlikely liberation story ever. And you've got to think, when you read this story, how could this possibly happen? What causes a great liberation story like that? Well, it certainly had nothing to do with the Israelites. They didn't lift a finger. Not a sword was drawn. There was no uprising. This isn't like the sort of the great revolutions in Russia and France, you know, where the masses rose up to kind of overthrow the authorities. It's not like that. All they did was eat dinner in their hiking gear. That's it. And it certainly wasn't Moses. I mean, he drew no sword or anything such either, apart from deliver a few messages, that is. That's all he did. No, the one who is unmistakably at work through the whole chapter is the Lord. And the way the whole thing happened is designed to show you that. About you know, it's about 20 years ago now. I just sort of realised, I was about to say a couple of years ago that this happened, but it's actually about 20 years ago. I used to live in Europe, and we used to visit a whole heap of amazing places around Europe when we were living there. One of the places we went to was this place, which is the Buchenwald concentration camp in Germany. And it was a horrible place. During World War II, some 238,000 people were held prisoner there. They lived in appalling slave-like conditions, literally slave labour. They reckon over 50,000 people died there during that time. But then, on April 11th, 1945, at exactly 3:15 p.m., liberation came. Okay. The US 83rd Infantry Division overran the area and they liberated 21,000 prisoners out of that camp. And I don't know if you can see the clock there. You can maybe just a little bit, but they actually stopped the clock at that time at 3:15 p.m. They stopped the clock so that people would always remember this great liberating moment. Now, here's the thing. If you were to ask someone who liberated that camp, the answer would be a no-brainer. You'd say the Americans did it. That was the US 83rd Infantry Division. Or perhaps more broadly, you would say the Allied forces did it. You know, and it's a no-brainer because at 3:15 p.m. on April 11th, 1945, in came the US Army with their guns and their tanks and their soldiers, and they literally overpowered the German forces that were stationed there. You could see it happen. But in the story of Exodus 12, there's no human heroes. There's not a single human action here that accounts for the liberation of Israel. It is completely and utterly and solely 100% God's work. He's the only one that can save his people. Okay, so that's the first thing that we've got to understand from this story is if God's people are to be saved, they've got to have God act on their behalf. God needs to do it. But you also see that they need God's grace because they don't deserve it. They don't deserve this great liberation. Now, that's not immediately obvious, so you just need to bear with me while I explain that a little bit. When you think about it, there's only one thing that separates the fate of the Israelites and the fate of the Egyptians in this story. And that one thing is the sacrificial lambs. Okay? If any of those Israelites failed to follow the instructions about the sacrificing of the lambs and the painting of the blood above the door frames, then their firstborn children would wind up just like the Egyptian firstborn children. And the only thing separating the two groups of people is that sacrifice. That's the thing that makes this plague different. Because there are other plagues where the Egyptians face God's judgment and the Israelites are spared. Okay, in the plague of flies, the plague of hail, the plague of darkness, the plague of the dying livestock, all of those plagues, it tells us that the Israelites were completely unaffected. The Egyptians were affected, but not the Israelites. And it seems in all of those cases that the Israelites are spared just purely because they're Israelites. And they didn't have to do anything. It was just by virtue of the fact that they were Israelites, they were untouched by these plagues. But that's where this final plague is really different. It's not the case that they're untouched just because they're Israelites. As I said, if they don't have that blood on the doorpost, their fate will be exactly that of the Egyptians. Now, that's got to make us ask the question, why? Okay, what's going on here? Why is this different? Is it just that God wasn't sure which houses the Israelites lived in? You know, was it a bit confusing for God? Was there so many people there? I mean, there's 600,000, Israelite men alone. That's a lot of houses. You know, maybe they're all intermingled. Maybe he wasn't sure which one was an Israelite house, which one was an Egyptian house. So, people can just put a little marker on there so it's easy when I go through, I'll be able to spot where you are and spare you. Is that what's going on? Well, of course, it's ridiculous, isn't it? As we've just seen, there are at least four other plagues where he did a perfectly good job of distinguishing between where the Egyptians were and where the Israelites were. He didn't need any little sort of markers to do that for him. Okay. And look, if it was just a matter about making a house easy for identification purposes, then Why not use some paint or put a little flag up or something? Why kill a perfectly good lamb and sort of put icky, congealing, stinking blood above a doorframe? It's not about identification. The reason has to do with the fact that there is one area where the Israelites and the Egyptians are the same. And that area is sin. Yeah. They're all fallen sinners, all people descended from Adam. And it doesn't matter whether they're Egyptian or they're Hebrew, they're in the same boat. And actually, we've seen it in the story so far, haven't we? Remember all the way back in chapter 5 when God got involved and things started to get difficult for the Israelites back in chapter 5? What do the Israelites do? Well, they doubt and they grumble. And if you know the rest of the story of Exodus at all well, you'll know there's plenty of sinning still to come. Plenty. And we're going to see that in the coming weeks. Now, here's the thing. God is a holy, just, righteous God, and he simply cannot overlook sin. Now, he's not the corrupt official that just sort of sweeps things under the carpet and pretends they didn't happen and minimizes stuff. He deals with sin. Sin has to be punished. If Israel are to go on and be God's special people, he simply cannot overlook their sin. He can't pretend it didn't happen. It must be dealt with. Now, the remarkable thing in Exodus 12 is that God makes a way for sin to be dealt with without anybody dying. He shows them incredible grace by giving them what they don't deserve, by allowing them a substitute. And that substitute can die in place of a person. It's interesting, if you look at verse 30, you'll see just at the end of that verse, it says that come the morning, there was not one house without someone dead. Not a single house. The only question would be, would that someone be a lamb or would it be a firstborn? So the only thing that's saving the Israelites is God's grace to them in providing a substitute, something that can bear the punishment their sin deserves in their place. And so it's got to be by God's grace because they don't deserve it. Okay? So they need God to do it for them. They need God's grace. But the final thing that you see here is that it also flows from faith. Look at verses 8 to 11 with me. That same night they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Do not eat the meat raw or boiled in water, but roasted over a fire with the head, legs and internal organs. Do not leave any of it till morning. If some of it's left till morning, you must burn it. This is how you are to eat it, with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. Now, at first that seems very odd, doesn't it? But when you think about it, you see that actually really what's being described here is a meal being eaten in expectation. A meal being eaten that is an act of trust, expecting God to act, expecting God to deliver. Okay, so they're to eat bread without yeast. Why? Well, because they're going. They're leaving soon. We're making the bread knowing that actually we're on our way out. So there's not time to use yeast and wait for the whole thing to rise and then and do that. No, we've got to make bread quickly because we're out of here tonight. And we haven't got time for that. What's more, they're to eat it in their hiking gear, as I said, sandals on, staff in hand, cloak tucked into your belt so you don't trip on it when you're walking along. Yet they're ready to go because despite the incredible odds, they are to have faith that God will be taking them out that very night. They are to have faith that the blood over the door is going to work as a substitute and bring salvation from death. They are to have faith that God would do as he said he would. Okay, so these details and complications in Exodus 12, they're showing us what it takes for God's people to be saved. But they're also there to help God's people remember. Look at verses 26 to 27. In fact, we'll start at verse 24. Verse 24. Obey these instructions as a lasting ordinance for you and your descendants. When you enter the land that the Lord will give you as promised, observe this ceremony. And when your children ask you, what does this ceremony mean to you, then tell them, it is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians. Then the people bowed down and they worshipped. See, this ceremony that they're going through the night of the very first Passover, that's something that they've got to repeat again and again and again and again. This is going to be part of their lives here on in. It's something they are to keep doing, and they're to do it so that they remember. So that they remember what God had done for them. Because this event is going to be the big thing that shapes their identity. Yeah. This is the big event that is going to shape who Israel are from here on in. They are rescued slaves. They are not to forget that. They are people saved by the grace of God that they might be his. And it's really interesting, you know, when you read through the rest of the Old Testament, you will see that this is to affect the way that they are to think about themselves. It's to affect the way that they live their lives. It's to affect the way that they treat other people and the nations around them. It comes up all the time. And we'll see it as we work through the rest of Exodus. In fact, chapter 20, right before God gives them the Ten Commandments, you know, those Ten Commandments that are going to totally shape the lives of Israel from here on in. Right before he gives them the Ten Commandments, he says these words. Oh, gosh, go back a little bit. He says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. You're out of the land of slavery. There it is. That's right before this, these big Ten Commandments that are going to shape everything for Israel. Well, they're coming because God is their Lord who brought them out of Egypt, out of slavery. Totally got to shape their whole identity and their whole way of life. And then he goes on, gives them the commandments, gives them his laws. But it's all done with that as the basis. They've got to remember this huge event because it will shape everything. Yeah. I just ruined the surprise, but my favourite royal is currently Meghan Markle. I should say the Duchess of Sussex. A few weeks ago, you would have had to have been out of the country, wouldn't you, to have missed the hullabaloo around the royal wedding. And this wedding, this event, this ceremony that she went through, that has totally transformed her life, utterly transformed everything. Okay, she's no longer a Hollywood star. She's now a royal. Okay, she has to remember who she is now. She has to remember that wedding because she can't live the way she used to live. Everything's changed for her. To my dismay, there will be no more seasons of Suits because she's given up acting. She's had to adopt the Church of England as her official religion. She will have to become a British citizen. Yeah, all these things that are just so identity-driven for her have just suddenly overnight been transformed. She won't be able to be politically active anymore. She can no longer just go where she wants to go when she wants to go there. If she thought she was in the public eye before, she's now in at times a gazillion. It will affect what she does. It affects what she wears. It will affect how she sits. When you're a royal, you can't sit with your legs crossed anymore. You've got this sort of kind of weird little thing you've got to do with your legs. She's going to have to do that from now on. She's not allowed to have social media accounts. She can't take selfies anymore. She's not even allowed to play Monopoly. I found that out this week. If you're a royal, you can't play Monopoly. Royals are forbidden to do it because apparently it makes them too competitive. Don't know if anyone can relate to that, playing Monopoly at home. No. Yeah. This event, this marriage to Prince Harry, that's changed her life and her identity, and she must not forget because it's going to shape everything for her here on in. Okay. It's the same thing with Exodus 12. That's what that does for Israel. Life will never be the same. Their identity has been transformed and they must remember. Sorry, I'm just going to get that to change. There we go. They must remember this. And that's what these annual celebrations are about. They're there to help them remember. They are there to remind God's people of who they are because of God's great saving work. Now, you'd think that'd be easy, wouldn't you? You think, come on, you go through something like this. Surely you're not going to forget that in a hurry. I mean, the events at Exodus 12 just seem so unforgettable. And yet we've got short memories, don't we? Indeed, in the remainder of Exodus, you will see that they just forget. They forget again and again and again. In fact, you're going to see probably next week, I think it is, that we hit this time where they're no sooner are they out and they've forgotten. And so to help them remember, every year they are to reenact this Passover ceremony. All right, well, we've seen that Exodus 12, it shows God's people what it takes for them to be saved. We've seen that it helps God's people remember. But the final thing that I think Exodus 12 does is that it points God's people to Jesus. See, there's a couple of big problems with what we've looked at so far. And if you've got a sort of a keen mind, you may have picked up on this a little bit. The first problem, really, is the whole Passover lamb thing. And the reason that's a problem is that when you think about it, how could a lamb possibly be a meaningful substitute for human sin? How's that work? Well, when you think about that carefully, that doesn't add up really, does it? I mean, it's a very powerful picture, incredibly powerful, to see this animal literally die supposedly in your place and to see that blood smeared over your house, showing that judgment on sin has already taken place, so it doesn't need to fall on you. I mean, that is powerful, visual, earthy, smelly, bloody, gutsy sort of imagery. Absolutely, you won't forget that in a hurry. Super powerful imagery. But how could that actually work? And you know, the interesting thing about the Bible is it says, well, you know what? It actually doesn't work in that way. Hebrews 10 verse 4 says that it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats, or lambs for that matter, to take away sins. You can't do it. A lamb can't really bear your sin. It's the first issue we've got. The second issue is that in Exodus 12, it seems to be just the firstborns that either die or are redeemed. And you might have picked up on that when we were thinking about it. Now, why is that a problem? Well, that's a problem because it's not just the firstborns that were sinners, was it? I mean, we're talking all of Israel are sinful. All of Israel deserve God's judgment, not just the firstborn. All of Israel need redeeming. So why just the firstborns? Well, what's going on in Exodus is that the firstborns are actually representing the nation as a whole. See, back in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, God is speaking to Pharaoh through Moses, and he describes Israel like this. He says, "Then say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn." Now, why is that significant? Well, to be a firstborn was a very significant thing in the ancient Near East. It doesn't really mean much to us now. It doesn't really matter which order you're born in the family. Everyone loves you the same. You get the same privileges, the same kind of inheritance rights, all that kind of stuff. It doesn't matter to us in our culture. But then it was very significant. And actually, you do still see that significance in the royal family to this day. Okay, because I'm such a Suits fan, my dream is to secretly have Meghan Markle become Queen of England one day. That's what I want. But my wife tells me it's not actually ever going to really happen because there are just too many firstborns that would have to die for her to ever get anywhere close. Okay, the throne's got to go to Prince Charles because he is the Queen's firstborn. Okay, and then after him it would have to go to William because he's the Queen's firstborn's firstborn. Yeah. And then it would have to go to William's firstborn because that's the firstborn of the firstborn of the firstborn. Do you see how that works? It's the firstborns that inherit. It's the firstborns that take the name and the kingdom and the everything forward. They are the heir. They are the ones that will represent the family to the world. So Unfortunately, too many people would have to cark it before Megan gets anywhere near that throne, because they're the heirs, they're the future. Now, Israel are God's firstborn. And so when the literal firstborns are redeemed, they are functioning as a picture, as a symbol for the whole nation. It's a powerful picture of what's actually going on for the whole nation there, but just pictured in these firstborn children. But it's still only a picture. It still doesn't actually redeem everybody. So they're the issues. Now this is where Jesus comes in. You see it right through the New Testament, but I think one of the most powerful places is 1 Peter 18 to 19. Let's read it together. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, and look at this next bit, a lamb without blemish or defect. See that? A lamb without blemish or defect. Now, look at Exodus 12, verse 5. Hopefully you've still got that open in front of you. Exodus 12, verse 5. We saw that the Passover lambs were described just like this, weren't they? Lambs without blemish or defect. And if there's any doubt left in your mind, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7 spells it out super clearly. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. See, ultimately, we're not redeemed by the blood of animals. It's the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that saves us. He's the one who dies in our place. And he doesn't just die to redeem literal firstborns either. Because in John chapter 1, verse 29, he is described as the Lamb of God. There's the Lamb imagery again. Who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Passover. Those clickers dying. And just like in Exodus 12, his sacrifice is something that God does for us. Yeah, we can't do it ourselves. Just as we saw in Exodus, his sacrifice is 100% God's grace to us because we don't deserve it. And just like in Exodus 12, it's something that comes to us through faith. We need to trust in that sacrifice and believe that it redeems us just as God says it will. But more than that, Jesus also helps us to remember. Because when you read through Luke particularly, Luke chapter 22, you see it's all about the Passover. You get to the end of the gospel and the backdrop to Jesus' sort of last meal is the Passover. In fact, in Luke 22, the Passover is mentioned 6 times. So Luke wants us to have the Passover in our heads as Jesus eats with his disciples. And they have this special meal, and you'll know these verses well. He took bread, he gave thanks, he broke it, he gave it to them saying, "This is my body given for you." Not a lamb, this is me given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup saying, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood." Not a lamb's blood, my blood, which is poured out for you. See, Jesus gives us a new meal to help us remember this. And that's why, as Christians, we don't actually celebrate the Passover anymore, the way it's described in Exodus 12. Because why would we? Why would we? That was just a sign, just a pointer pointing us towards the real Passover, the Passover that does actually ultimately achieve redemption from sin and judgment, that Passover that happened in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so he's what we remember. And one of the key ways that we do that, of course, is by celebrating the Lord's Supper. Would have been good to have done that today, actually, wouldn't it, given what we're looking at? But we're doing it in a couple of weeks. Now, I want to put it to you that just like the Israelites, we need those reminders so much. That's what I want to put to you today. I want you to think about this as we finish. The reason we need it is because just like Israel, can be so easy to forget, can't it? Do you find that? You wouldn't think so, would you, when you come to put your faith in the amazing gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? It's just so magnificent and wonderful and huge. How can anyone forget? And yet we do, all the time. So easy to forget So easy to forget that we are dependent on God for salvation. So easy to let go of that, isn't it? So easy to think that it somehow depends on me and that somehow I need to be good enough, that somehow I've got to contribute enough and do enough and please everyone enough and make everyone happy enough so that God will be happy with me. So easy to forget God's incredible grace. And when we do that, we just wind up in so much trouble because just like then, this salvation, this liberating work of God, that's to define our identities. More so than Meghan Markle's wedding. Like this stuff, when you come to trust in the Lord Jesus, that defines our identities. Thanks, Donald. More so than that royal wedding, this is to define our identities. This great salvation, this liberating work of God, that's to define who we are. It defines how we relate to people. It defines how we think of ourselves. It defines how we think of God. It shapes everything. But if you let go of the nature of your salvation, if you forget about grace, then you'll find your identity starts to go downhill pretty quick. Because Christianity will become for you this duty-bound, legalistic thing that's just all about pressure and asking more of you and pushing you through. You know, all the joy and the freedom that you have in Christ will start to peter out if you let go of that salvation for a second. What's more, when you fall into that, you'll start to think that you're better than other people. You'll start to think you're superior. You'll become judgmental. Once you lose sight of the nature of your salvation in Christ, once you forget that it's God's loving, gracious, undeserved work that is yours simply by faith in the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, you'll be robbed of joy and freedom and passion and liberation that's yours. So I want to put it to you that we've got to remember. I've got to put it to you that we need to make the most of things like the Lord's Supper. Yeah, make sure you're there. Make sure you celebrate that. Make sure you don't just reduce it to being some religious little thing that we do just because that's what Christians do and we just go through the motions. We don't ever reduce it to that. I want to put it to you that you should make the most of church. Come often, be regular, because it's a great way to make sure you keep remembering the gospel, to set you up each week so that you can go out there and not forget. It's funny, you know, you put church on the back burner and you miss it for a few weeks or the better part of a month, you'll find your spirituality starts to sink. Don't do that. Make the most of your gospel community. Make sure you use the blessing of one another. Because we need to remember. And I'd just like to close now by praying and asking God that he would help us do just that. You pray that with me? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your wonderful saving work. And it's amazing how this ancient incident that happened, this first Passover that happened so long ago, just paints the most remarkable picture of what you have done for us in the Lord Jesus. Helps us understand that our salvation is totally reliant on you, is utterly reliant on your grace, that it comes through faith. Father, we know we need to remember it, and yet we forget so easily. We ask your forgiveness for that, because really the gospel's too precious to forget, and yet that's the nature of where we're at. We're weak, we're frail. Sin does still plague our lives. Sometimes it gets the best of us. And we do forget what we have in Jesus. And so we ask that you would help us remember.
would you just fix the gospel firmly in our minds? May it be the thing that motivates us to serve and love, protect us from falling away from grace and just getting back into legalism and judgmentalism and duty. Help us to remember that we don't have to somehow please you for you to love us. We have to do stuff to earn your love and favour and salvation. You give that freely through Jesus. And we pray for anyone here today, Father, that's really struggling to remember. We all go through phases like that. You know who they are. Lord, we pray for a special just outpouring of work by the power of your Spirit in their hearts, that you'd just bring the gospel back front and centre, that you'd re-energise them, reinvigorate them, help them to once again marvel at the grace that is theirs in Jesus. And we ask these things in his name. Amen.